It's called Pick Your Poison. If you would open up your Bibles, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. On Friday, when we came for a Good Friday service, Jack came and shook my hand and he said, "Hey, your hand's not too sweaty yet." It's sweaty now. So why are we here this morning? Why did we wake up early on this Sunday morning? It's because we came in anticipation of our risen Savior. We came in anticipation that the tomb would be found empty. We came in anticipation that the stone would be rolled away, that the sign of Jonah would be fulfilled, and that in 3 days the temple would be rebuilt, and that the curtain that has separated us from God's holy presence has been torn. We are here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are here this morning to celebrate the empty tomb. So let's read in the Gospel of Matthew of that discovery 2,000 years ago of the empty tomb. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come here this morning and praise and worship you, Lord. We thank you for the reading of your word. Father, I pray this morning we are focused on the cross, that we are focused on the idea that the word became flesh, that it dwelt among us, that it sacrificed itself on the cross. It took our wrath, it took our pain, it took our destruction so that we may have life. Father, this is not a day of mourning. This is a day of triumphant. We are victorious through Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray our hearts and our minds are focused on that this morning. Lord, I pray that you're with me as I give the message this morning. May these words be your words. May we honor and glorify you this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So all four Gospels give us the same account of the empty tomb. Why is that? It's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most meaningful moment in human history. It is the moment that defines Christianity. It's the moment that defines our faith. Whenever I was looking up commentary to look at the significance of the resurrection, I came across this quote, and it goes, "The atoning power lay in his death, but the proof of his power, the proof that it was really the Messiah who died, was to be seen in the resurrection." I'm going to read that again. "The atoning power lay in his death, but the proof of his power, the proof that it was really the Messiah who died, was to be seen in the resurrection." The resurrection is the proof. If you want to title this message anything, title it that. Because before Christ, during the time of Christ, and after Christ, there were many men who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, and they all died. But what made Jesus different? It was the resurrection. So this morning, the first thing I want to do is I want to take a look at what the Bible says is the significance of the resurrection, why the resurrection had to happen. And then I want to do something a little bit different. I assume Pastor Jack's going to provide a more traditional Easter morning message. But I'm going to do a message on Christian apologetics where we're going to do two things. We're going to look at the claim that the resurrection truly happened, that it is a historical fact. And then if Jesus truly rose from the grave, if he predicted his death and his resurrection, And that's true. Jesus is given the authority to make extreme claims about who he is, about his nature, his character, and who sent him. The resurrection is the proof. Let me say it this way. Let me be very blunt about it. If the resurrection truly happened, everything we believe is true. If the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is false. The Christian faith hinges on the reality of the resurrection. So we're going to start in Romans 4:25. Just one verse there. Many of you probably have this memorized. If I was really good, I'd have my pages marked. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Nobody in this room sentenced Christ to death the way Pontius Pilate did. Nobody in this room handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities the way the Jewish high priest did. Nobody here drove spikes into his hands and his feet, whipped him, flogged him, beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, or drove a spear into his side. The Bible's very clear on how Jesus died, but it's also very clear on why Jesus died. He died because of my sins, and he died because of your sins. But the moment that Jesus Christ was resurrected, the moment he rose from the grave, his life and his ministry were then vindicated. Because throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is constantly predicting his death and his resurrection. So the resurrection becomes a declaration. It becomes the declaration declaring that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But what does that mean for you and me? Well, that's the second half of 4:25. Because if we believe in the atonement of Christ's blood and we repent of our sins and we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then to borrow language from Romans 11 and John 15, we are branches grafted into that one true vine. We become a new creation. We become born again. We become regenerated. And if that is true, then we are justified through Christ's resurrection. And if we are justified, we are declared righteous, which means we are worthy before God's throne. The resurrection is necessary because if Christ didn't rise from the grave, we are not justified through his resurrection. We are not declared righteous, and we are still under his wrath. That's why the resurrection is necessary. We're going to look at another verse, 1 Corinthians 15:17. I'm going to continue this idea of the necessity of the resurrection. Again, the words of Paul. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let me read 19 again. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You can hear Paul's emotions in his words here. Because what he's saying that if Christ did not rise from the grave, and if he didn't rise from the grave, guess who else isn't going to rise from the grave? The saints. If there is no hope of the resurrection, then our faith is meaningless and it is purposeless. If you got to think about it from Paul's perspective. He's an individual who gave up his high position within Jewish society in order to experience pain and suffering for the gospel. And what he's saying that if there is no hope of the resurrection, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let me say it this way. If Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, he is the cornerstone on the foundation of our faith, the resurrection is the mortar. It holds everything together. Our faith falls apart without the resurrection. So those are just two verses that show the significance of the resurrection, why it needed to happen. There's obviously a lot of other verses that are going to support that. But now we're going to switch the message to one of Christian apologetics. And if you don't know what Christian apologetics is, it's the idea, it's the practice, it's the field, it's the study of defending the Christian faith. Because contrary to what the world may believe, we do not have blind faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 states that we do not follow cleverly invented stories. We do not have to suspend our rational minds in order to come into faith with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask some questions, and I want you to think about how you would respond to these questions if they were posed to you by a skeptic or an unbeliever. And if you've ever witnessed to somebody who's resistant to the gospel, I can almost guarantee you some of these questions have been sent back to you. How can we know that Christ was raised? How can we know that the gospel accounts that speak about the resurrection are true? How can we know that the original works of the gospels haven't been changed or corrupted over time? It's been 2,000 years. How can we be confident in our assertions that Jesus is who he says he was and that what we have in the Bible is not some kind of cleverly invented story? So let's look at the Bible. And whenever we're looking at it, we're going to be looking at the New Testament because we're going to be focused on the resurrection. Let's define what the Bible is. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical writings written by eyewitnesses during the lives of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events fulfilling specific prophecies and is inspired by God. Let me say that again. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical writings written by eyewitnesses during the lives of other eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events fulfilling specific prophecies and is inspired by God. So that's what the Bible is. But how can we be certain 2,000 years later that what we have written here is what the apostles wrote 2,000 years ago? How can we be certain it's not been changed? Well, we need to take a look at how we get our modern-day English translations. And when I say modern-day English translations, I'm talking the 1611 King James Version on. ESV, NIV, NASB, whatever other version there is that's based off of the Greek, because that's what the New Testament was written in. And before I get started, there is so much information here as it comes to how we get our Bible. I had at least an hour worth of information, but Kara Michael said if I go an hour, people are just going to start walking out because they're going to be hungry. So I really cut it down. But I do want to say some of you are going to find this very interesting. You're going to love the data. You're going to love the facts. You're going to love the evidence. The next 10 to 15 minutes, you're going to really enjoy it. Some of you are going to be like Candy over there, that when I told her about this stuff, she completely zoned out. She didn't care at all. But I want to say that we should, in our age of skepticism, we need to have a basic understanding of where our Bible comes from and how we get it and how it's reliable today. Because this is the truth. When it comes to the New Testament specifically, it is the gold standard when it comes to verifying any ancient text. There is no other work from antiquity that holds a candle to the amount of evidence we have concerning the accuracy of the New Testament. So keep that in mind as we're going through this. And just so we're clear, A, we're focusing on the New Testament, and we're going to be focusing on the Greek New Testament, because that's the language the original authors would have written in. There's an argument that Matthew may have been written in Aramaic, but that, if that was the case, it was quickly translated into Greek. So what's the evidence? How can we know that what we have is original to the original authors? First, we have no original books of the New Testament written in the apostles' own hands. They were written 2,000 years ago. They were written on papyri. They were handled. They were read. They were copied. Unless they're buried in the sands of Egypt somewhere, they don't exist. So we have copies. How late are these copies? What do we have in the first century? Nothing. Again, that was the same century as the originals. And they would have been handled. They would have been read. They would have been copied. They don't exist. So what about second century, 100 to 200 AD? We get our first four manuscript copies in the second century. But they're not complete manuscripts. They're fragments. In fact, one of them is about the size of a credit card. Okay. What about the third century, 200 to 300 AD?
We have 40 manuscripts from the 3rd century. That includes the complete Gospels of Luke, the complete Gospels of John, and several of the Pauline epistles, the letters of Paul. What about the 4th century, 300 to 400 AD? We get our first complete Greek New Testament completed in 325 AD. In fact, we get 4 complete Greek New Testaments within the 4th century. If we look at all the first 400 years after the apostles put pen to paper, we have a total of 400 manuscript copies in the first 400 years. If we look at all the Greek New Testament manuscript tradition, we have a total of 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Why do we go beyond 1,000 AD? Well, for one, we're looking at Greek to Greek. We're comparing apples to apples. We're seeing if there's been any changes over time, is honestly what we're doing. And when we look at any other work from antiquity, we always go beyond 1,000 years. And you'll see that in a moment when we talk about other works, when we compare the New Testament to other works from antiquity. So when you first hear that we have 400 manuscripts in the first 400 years, that may to some sound a little bit underwhelming, especially when you know a lot of these manuscripts, not a lot of them, but several of them are fragments. They're not complete copies. But we need to give that number some context. If we were to look at any other Greek classical work, not the New Testament from antiquity, on average, how late do you think these copies would be? When do you think, on average, the earliest manuscript copy of another Greek classical work would be? Well, let me ask it this way. In the first 400 years, so we're comparing apples to apples, in the first 400 years, how many manuscript copies, on average, do you think we would have of other Greek classical works? We would have 0. Homer's Iliad, the first copy we have of it is 400 years after the original. Alexander the Great, there is nothing written about his life for the first 300 years until after his death. The Roman historian Tacitus, the first manuscript copy we have of his history of Rome, the annuals, is 750 years after the original. In fact, it is not uncommon for our first manuscript copy from an ancient text to be over a millennium from the original. So when we look at the Greek New Testament compared to Greek classical works, the Greek New Testament comes in much earlier and much, much more prolific. And if we're being intellectually honest about this, if we can't believe the reliability of the New Testament, we can't believe the reliability of any work from antiquity, because it comes in much earlier and much more prolific. I mentioned a moment ago that we get our first complete Greek New Testament around 325 AD. In fact, we get all 4 of our first complete Greek New Testaments within the same century, within the 4th century. And if you ever get a chance, go online and take a look at these manuscripts. They are gorgeous. The columns are perfectly straight up and down. The lines go straight across. The penmanship is amazing. When you see these, you will have no doubt that a professional scribe was commissioned to complete these manuscripts. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think we have no other copies from professional scribes prior to 325 AD? It's because Christianity was religio licet. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman world until the Treaty of Milan was signed in 313 AD. And because of the likelihood, well, let's put it this way. If you were a Christian and you had a copy of the New Testament or a book of the New Testament, you certainly would have been put in jail. You good chance you would have been killed, and that manuscript you had would have been destroyed. And because of that likelihood of those manuscripts being destroyed, the early church was simply concerned with making as many copies of the New Testament in order to preserve God's word, in order to spread the gospel. Because of their persecution, they prolifically copied the New Testament. In fact, when you look at it, you can make the argument that God used the persecution of the early church in order to preserve his word. Now, whenever I was thinking of that, whenever I was making this message, that God used, you could make the argument that God used the persecution of the early church in order to preserve his word, it made me think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was put into a well. He was then sold into slavery. He was then put into a dungeon just so he could be at the right place at the right time in order to save multitudes of people, including his own family, from a famine. In the case of Joseph, what was intended for evil, God intended for good. Thank God for the early church and their prolific copying of the New Testament, because their persecution was intended for evil, but God intended it for good. To reference New Testament scholar Dr. James White, he would say that the preservation of the Greek New Testament manuscript tradition is near miraculous. And whenever you look at all this evidence, it is hard to deny that God's hand wasn't at work in the preservation of his word. There is still a lot more context to give when we talk about the abundance of manuscripts we have. And literally, you could say a mountain. And you'll see why in a minute. There's another New Testament scholar, Dr. Daniel Wallace. He gives this illustration. If we were to look at any Greek classical work, not the New Testament, from antiquity, we would have on average 15 ancient manuscripts, ancient copies. If we were to stack those handwritten manuscripts up, they'd be about the height of this podium, about 4 foot tall. If we were to stack the Greek New Testament manuscripts, all 5,800 of them up, they would be as tall as the Empire State Building. What that illustration does not include is the over 10,000 Latin manuscripts that go back to as early as the second century. Remember, Christianity really exploded in the Roman world, Latin. 5,000 to 10,000 manuscripts from other languages like Coptic and Syriac, and the over 1 million quotations from the early church fathers. In fact, we have so many quotations from the early church fathers because they had a real nasty habit of writing commentary on the New Testament that we could recreate the Bible tomorrow except for 11 verses. We could lose all of our manuscript copies. We could lose all the copies in the other languages. We could lose all our translations in the world, and we could recreate the Bible just off of the quotations of the church fathers. So when we add this up, when we add up the 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts, when we add up the 15,000 to 20,000 manuscripts in other languages, when we add up the 1 million quotations from the early church fathers, we can reasonably believe that the Bible we have today is exactly what the apostles wrote 2,000 years ago. And you do not need extraordinary faith to believe it, because it's just the evidence. It is on the skeptic to prove to the believer that it's not reliable, because the evidence is 100% on our side. Okay, so we've established that the New Testament is reliable based off of a mountain of evidence. But that's going to bring up another question. How do we know that what the apostles wrote down 2,000 years ago, assuming that it's reliable, are the actual events that took place during the time of Christ? How do we know they just didn't make everything up? How do we know it's just not a cleverly invented story? Two ways. One, we can look at how the writings are presented themselves. And two, we can look outside of the Bible to look for any other corroborating evidence that would support the information within the New Testament. Let's take a look at how the Bible presents the events of the New Testament. Does it present a myth? Does it produce a legend? Or is it presenting history? So let's ask some questions. If you were going to start a religion, if you were going to start a movement, what kind of things would you say about the main religious figure? What kind of details would you include? If you were going to write yourself into this religion, what kind of things would you say about yourself? If you're going to write your friends into it, what kind of details would you include about your friends? What kind of events would you record? What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, to start, Pastor Jack mentions this on Friday. His own hometown and family denied who he was. In fact, when he goes and preaches at his hometown, what do they try to do? They try to kill him. Mark chapter 3 states that his own family said that Jesus is out of his mind. John chapter 7 states that his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus is accused of being a drunkard, a glutton, demon-possessed, and a friend to sinners. Those are really odd details to include about your main religious figure. But they wouldn't be if you were just concerned with telling what actually happened. What about the disciples? At one point, Jesus calls Peter Satan. He's constantly rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith and understanding. And then back to Peter again, this rock that Jesus is going to build his church on. Whenever Jesus is being persecuted, he denies knowing Jesus 3 different times. In fact, curses whenever he does it. What about whenever Jesus is crucified? What do the disciples do? They scatter. They're scared to death. What about Thomas, whenever Jesus has risen, his doubt is so strong he refuses to believe in the risen Savior unless he touches the holes in his hands or the holes in his side. And then what about the empty tomb? Who finds it? It's not the brave men, it's the women. And if you were going to start a religion 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel, you would not use the testimony of women to verify the pinnacle event of your faith. But that's what the Bible records. What about Paul? He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. Paul literally is recorded at being at the stoning of Stephen and hunted down Christians. What about the life after Paul, after he's called to be an apostle? This surely paints a glorious picture of all the carnal desires that can be achieved through the Christian faith with his new faith. He's beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, whipped, stoned, hungry, and homeless. Who doesn't want that Christian life? We can usually trace actions to motives. What did Paul have to gain from being a Christian? It wasn't something he was going to gain from this life. Well, but the apostles, what did they have to gain from starting this religion? Money? Power? Nope. They're rejected, ostracized, persecuted by the Roman government and local Jewish magistrate, and we have good evidence that every single one of them, except for maybe the apostle John, was martyred for their belief in Christ. Paul may have been the only one to receive a clean death because he was a Roman citizen. People will die for a lie that they believe in. People don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. Let me say that again. People will die for a lie that they believe in. People don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the grave, the apostles and the disciples went to their grave knowing it was a lie. The reason the Bible is written the way it is because it's only concerned with telling the truth. If it were a myth or a legend, Jesus and the apostles would have been written about very differently. So that's what's in the Bible. What about outside the Bible? Is there anything to help add corroborating evidence to the events that take place? A person many of us are going to be familiar with is Josephus. As far as we know, a couple notes about Josephus. As far as we know, he never was a Christian. There's no record of that. He was a Jewish historian that would have written within 30 years of the crucifixion. And he's recorded as saying, in reference to the high priest Ananias, he states, "Abused his power in the year 62 AD by unlawfully putting to death James, whom Josephus identifies as the brother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." He is also attributed with saying, "At this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of the people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him previously did not cease to do so. And up until this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out." What's important to note about what Josephus says here is that Josephus does not confirm that the resurrection is a reality. He does not confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. What he does confirm is that James, the brother of Jesus, died for the belief that his brother was the Messiah. What he does confirm is that Jesus had a large following. He was known to do startling deeds. Jews and Gentiles followed him alike. That may be the most miraculous thing written here. Jews and Gentiles alike followed him 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel. He was sentenced to death by Pilate because of the Jewish magistrate. He died on a cross, and his following continued after his death. Josephus confirms several events that take place within the New Testament, adding to the reliability and corroborating the events within the New Testament. So where are we now? We've looked at the importance, the significance, the necessity of the resurrection according to the words of the Bible, specifically the words of Paul. I believe we've established reasonably, based off of a mountain of evidence, that the Bible we have today is reliable to what the apostles wrote 2,000 years ago. And then we've looked at the Bible based off its own historicity and outside accounts to look at what the apostles actually wrote 2,000 years is in line with what truly happened. If we can believe the Gospels, we can believe the Gospels' account of the resurrection. And if we can reasonably believe the resurrection, this gives Jesus the authority to make extreme claims about who he is. And if the resurrection truly happened, we have to look at what Jesus said about himself. This is what Jesus said about himself. Luke 12:8, Jesus claimed to have authority to command angels. Mark 2:5, Jesus claimed the ability to forgive sins. John 8:46, Jesus claimed to be without sin. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Mark 2:23, Jesus claimed to be the Lord over the Sabbath. John 14:9, Jesus said that if you had seen him, you had also seen the Father. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, you will see him sitting at the right hand of God. And this is the exclamation point, John 8:58. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We honor him on this day. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. He is the narrow gate. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he is our God. Happy Easter. We'll pray. If you would, please stand. Sorry. Power. Father God, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection. We thank you for the mountain of evidence you've given us so that we can reliably believe in your word. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for the power of Christ. We thank you that he came to this earth, that he lived a life, that he died on a cross voluntarily. He died the life of a slave so that we may live. Father, I pray this day we are focused on that truth. I pray going forward we are focused on that truth. And I pray our hearts and our minds are softened, Lord, and that we are in complete awe of the reality of your plan. Lord, we honor you this day. We want to glorify you. I thank you so much for the blessings that you provided us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.